Hey, good morning. It's good to be back. If you're a guest, you should probably know that for the past few months, the church has granted me a sabbatical. My family and I have been away from Grace Church, and this is the first Sunday I've been back to preach. It's really good to be here. This morning, before we begin Genesis next week, so if you are so inclined, perhaps you'd consider taking this next week to read through Genesis if you haven't lately. I'll begin preaching through Genesis next week, but before that, I want to share with you a bit of the fruit of the sabbatical I just came back from. In fact, I want to share with you seven lessons, things that God helped me to see. None of them are revolutionary. You're not going to be shocked by any of them. I'd heard all of them before, and I'm fairly confident that almost every one of you would have heard of almost every one of them before. In other words, these aren't lessons as in new concepts, some new form of math I'd never studied or something like that. They're lessons as in new levels of understanding and appreciation. So I've done a decent amount of premarital counseling, and all of you probably know somebody who, young couple, they gaze in each other's eyes and the whole world is right, you know, and you sit there and you talk to them about how hard marriage can be and the purpose of marriage and how things work. And they look at you and they think, yeah, we know all that, Pastor Dave. And no, but really it's going to be hard at times and you're going to have some fights. We know, Pastor Dave, other people fight, but you know, we're different. We're the exception. Well, we're all like that in many ways in our faith. Until we learn it, we think we know it, but don't know it. And in some new ways, God took me from premarital counseling to marriage counseling on the sabbatical. But what does this have to do with you? That's neat, right? I mean, I'm glad, I hope you're thinking that God taught you some lessons, taught me some lessons on the sabbatical, but they're my lessons, not yours. Why share this in a sermon? What does any of it have to do with you? Let me suggest three ways that I think this sermon will serve you well. Three ways to listen well, to honor God and be strengthened in your faith. Here's the first one. Would you please consider, as I share these things, would you please consider thanking God with me for His kindness to our family and to all of His children, to all of His people? Let me tell you what I mean by that. It's only because, now, okay, I don't know. Different times in history, different parts of the world, different faith communities see this differently. There are different churches around the world, and we were able to go to a couple of them where holy reverence, you feel nervous almost even being in the church. There's this sense of the transcendent God, the bigness of God, the holiness of God, where you're left feeling, oh boy, can I even be here? There's such weight. And there is a place for that. And yet, most of the people I know in the church are the exact opposite. You know, God's our homeboy, high five, God's lucky to have me on His team, that kind of thing. And so I don't think we often consider what a privilege it is to know God and to be known by God and to be called His. Grace, be reminded of this. Think of this as I share these lessons. It's only because our God is personal and loving and merciful and gracious that He would care at all about these seven nobodies called the Van Ackers from Scandia. I mean, who are we? Like, we're nobody, really, but the whole church is built on nobodies, right? God has set His affection on a people, including us. You know, 100 years from now, nobody will remember us, more than likely. But God has set His affection on us. He is kind to us and gracious to us. Nothing in us deserves this. Nothing in you deserves that. Nothing deserves His goodness in these ways. Nothing deserves God teaching us more about Himself, even though He did. We don't have a right to that. We didn't deserve the sabbatical or any of the grace God poured out upon us in it. We don't deserve a church like you that loves us. And I met with a couple of pastors and they thought, no way would our church ever do that. That, you know, they care for their pastor in a certain way, but never, you need to work hard. We're paying you for this kind of stuff. And I don't deserve a church like you guys that would send us and care for us in that way. So Christian, if you're hoping in Christ, as you hear the following lessons, I invite you to join me in praising God for his kindness and teaching them to us. What a God he is. What a kind God he is. Guests, if you're not familiar with Grace Church, or you don't know me or the church that sent my family on the sabbatical, or if you're not a Christian, I invite you to consider these lessons in light of the fact that there is a God who offers himself to you, as Kyle said, who is personal, and this kind, and this good, that of all the people on the earth, he knows you and cares for you. Hear that in these lessons. Second, would you consider how these lessons might come to bear on your life, in the life of our church? Though they were the fruit of my sabbatical, I don't believe God impressed them upon me and us just for my sake or our family's sake alone. Hopefully one or two of them will challenge you, encourage you, or change you too. And third, how can you listen to these seven lessons fruitfully? Please pray that God would not allow them to fade in me, and if he's pleased to impress them on you, in you either, but rather drive them deeper and deeper into all of us. Talked with Jake and a couple of the people who went on the Panama mission trip, and that was their prayer request too. God helped us to see him and his people in a new way on this trip. We don't want that to fade, and we don't want any of the good things God does in us to fade, but to go deeper in us. That this wouldn't have been a flash in the pan, but a new step of maturity. These are not lessons we want to forget or neglect. They're so simple. None of these are complicated. Kids, you'll be able to understand all of these. And yet they're so vital that I hope they continue to shape my life and yours in increasing ways until Jesus returns. So with that, let's pray. Let's pray that God would be pleased to do these things and others as well. God, thank you very much that you love us, such that you have set your love upon us. God, help us to know you as personal and real, but help us to know what a gift that is, because you are also holy and mighty. You are everlasting. You have no beginning and no end. There is a way in which you are above all, that nothing compares to you. And yet there is a way through your Son Jesus that you are like us. That you understand everything that we have gone through and go through and will go through. Thank you that you are real, that you meet with us, not in a conceptual, theoretical way, not in a fake fairy tale way, but in a real way, as one person meets with another. One day that'll be face to face. For now, we live in faith that your Spirit is in us, working through us, even as your Son promised to be with us always, even to the very end of the age. May your nearness to us, your love and care for us, your promise to shape us and make us more like Jesus, to help us to love what we ought to love and hate what we ought to hate, help us to understand and appreciate those things in a greater and greater way this morning. Thank you for this church. Thank you so much for these people who love us dearly. Thank you so much for Pastor Mike, who shouldered so much of the burden while I was out. Thank you for him and Kyle and Grant, Matt, preaching while I was out. Thank you that they handled Philippians so well. Thank you for the technology we have that enabled us to listen to all the sermons and worship God with you all, with these people through Philippians. And thank you that they handled the text so well and cared so deeply for this church. Thank you for the love that you've set upon us and the love you've given us for one another. May this sermon, may these words further that end, I pray, those ends. Love for you and love for others. In Jesus' name, amen. So with that, here we go. Seven lessons. Seven of the clearest sabbatical lessons. The first is this, and I suppose it's appropriate because it is a sabbatical, a time of rest, but here it is. First, hard work is good and rest is necessary. Hard work is good and rest is necessary. I was reminded over and over, even as I was preparing to preach through Genesis, right from the first words of the Bible, that hard work is good and rest is necessary. Genesis 2, 1 and 2 says this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." God created the heavens and the earth, and they were finished. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." God worked and rested, and therein left a pattern for his people to follow. And that, of course, is the basis for the fourth commandment, which we find in Exodus 20. And it says this, "6 days you shall labor, people of God, and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." Work and rest. Rest and work. The lesson I learned, though, Grace, is not that God left us with this pattern. I know that. You know that. The lesson I learned in a deeper way, though, is that there are dangerous ditches on both sides of that, of this pattern and this command. The two ditches that became obvious to me were laziness. Okay, so I need your help. Tell me this afterwards. I spent more time than I should have this week on this. What's the opposite of laziness, right? So laziness is a sin. Everything said hard work, but that's good, right? The opposite is workaholicness. That's not an actual word, but that's all I could come up with. If you know the opposite, so laziness is bad. There's an opposite that's bad. Hard work is good in the middle. Hard work or workaholicness. That's the other one. So one ditch is laziness. The other is workaholicness. Both are acts of rebellion against God's design. Being lazy is rebellion against God's charges to steward the world. This is our charge. This is my charge and this is yours. He gave us to steward the world towards fullness and order, and sinners towards the gospel. Laziness is a rebellion against the very purpose for which we were made. And being a workaholic is a rebellion against God's having made us finite and in need for rest. We need it. He made us that way. Of course, we want to stay out of both ditches. I want to stay out of both ditches. And on the godly path of work and rest, as God has demonstrated and commanded. But here's what I found. Five ways that I blow that. And I go in one ditch or the other. Number one is the sabbatical helped me to see that I often feel low-grade guilt whenever I take my foot off the gas. Whenever there's a lack of acceleration or a lack of hard work, I feel low-grade guilt whenever I take my foot off the gas. Two, that I often look for rest when I do take it in worldly ways, like TV or mindless reading or something like that. Third, that I sometimes allow an abundance of good needs. They're everywhere, right? Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you," for instance. There's a never-ending number of people who need to hear the gospel or be strengthened in the gospel. But I sometimes allow an abundance of good needs to justify a lack of intentional rest. One more meeting, one more get-together with somebody, one more time sharing the gospel with someone who hasn't heard it. Number four, that I believe the lie that God's success in building his kingdom is dependent upon me. Can't do it without me. God's so lucky to have me because he can't do his work without me. I found that at times I've believed that lie. And then when I realize that and realize how ridiculous that is, I come flying out of one ditch and into the one on the other side, that I believe my best effort is nothing. So why even try? Right? I mean, if that's true that he doesn't actually need me and he's fully able to accomplish all of his good purposes without me, what's the point in trying? These are some of the ways I found myself rebelling against this first lesson. The reality is, Grace, I really think we all need to hear this freshly. The reality is God made each day, hear this, please. God made each day with just the right amount of hours. You believe that? He wasn't mistaken and up in heaven and just thinking, man, should it be 23, 24, 30? Let's just go with 24. I'm tired of thinking about this. That's not how it worked. He made each day with just the right amount of hours and each week and month and year with just the right amount of days. Exactly the right amount. Grace, here's another one. Believe this. Some of you know pain physically or are sick or are feeling the effects of being older and your body can't quite do what it used to, or maybe you're young and you don't yet have the freedom to do what you're hoping to do for Christ, but hear this. It's like each day has the right amount of hours. He made each of you, me and you, even in all of our weaknesses and limitations, just as we need to be to do all he requires. You don't need more strength than he gave you, or some of you are frustrated, I just wish I were smarter, or whatever. He gave you just what you need to do all that he requires. He gave us the perfect amount of strength and skill to accomplish all that he has for us. Again, God did not give us responsibilities incompatible with his creation or his commands. The days aren't too short to make God happy, and he didn't give us too much to do to rest and sleep well. We're not so strong that we can do anything without God, or so weak that he can't use us for good. I needed to learn these things again, and learn that I'm equally out of sync, with the world as God made it. If my rest begins regularly at 2 p.m. or isn't ending at 2 a.m. Did I say that backwards? If it begins each day at 2 a.m. or hasn't started, 2 p.m. or hasn't started yet by 2 a.m. If I work as if God needs me or as if he's unable to use my obedience. To this end, in the sabbatical, I learned to enjoy both the naps, and my family enjoyed taking pictures of them. So if you want to see me in various positions of slumber, they've got evidence. To this end, in the sabbatical, I learned to enjoy both the naps and the work projects that Jerry and the elders were happy to give me. I'll tell you some about those in the coming week. These are just a few of the things that the Spirit of God helped me to see in this regard about working hard and resting well in the past few months. My hope and prayer going forward is that I'd live life more intentionally. I found myself doing that even more already, that I'd be able to identify the best ways to live out the commands and commission of God and the best ways to rest to make that happen. I mean to work harder and rest better. That's the first lesson. Here's number two. They get shorter. The second lesson is actually the first, though. It's two on this, but it's one overall. And it's because the first one, the rest and work, is what helped me to see this one. And that is, if I had to name one lesson that stood out above all, it's this one. Prayer is first and primary. And it is my failure to work and rest well that helped me to see this. It was in recognizing how much I've relied on my own strength, my own strength and my own gifts, by working without rest or resting without work, that I came to see a new level of how central prayer is in the life of a mature Christian. I know that. You know that, right? How many of you know prayer is important? Every one of you do know that already. I knew that already. But here's the thing. There's a passage in particular that helps shape this. It's John 17. Many of you know that it contains what's been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. In John's gospel, Jesus prays this just before being betrayed by Judas, suffering, and being crucified. It's a remarkable prayer in many ways. I've read it many times. I've been amazed by it many times. I've marveled at it many times. I'm not certain why God impressed it further upon me or in a new way at this time, but he did. What I do know is this, in a way that goes beyond any previous experience with the passage, I noticed that the Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, I noticed him praying with a kind of intimacy, trust, unity, and dependence upon the Father that I know now more than ever that I desperately need. And I noticed in a new way that Jesus prayed with the kind of love and care for the people of God that I desperately want. If these things came out of the all-sufficient Christ, how much more must they come out of me? God, help me to see. If Jesus recognized his need for the Father, how much more must I recognize mine? If Jesus longed for the presence and help of God, how much more must I? If Jesus loved and longed for the salvation of the world and the strengthening of the saints, how much more must I? And if Jesus expressed all of this first and primarily through prayer, how much more must I? God was gracious to grant a retreat center just north of here in Wisconsin that lets pastors stay for free. So at the beginning and end of the sabbatical, I was able to go up there for a few days for a prayer retreat. In addition to that, in addition to John 17, I read a book called The Kneeling Christian. God used these things in significant ways to help me to see the place of prayer in my life. Since then, I've found myself praying more often and more specifically. More importantly, I've found myself increasingly realizing that the most practical thing I can do, the most, you say, well, okay, prayer is good, but how do you put that into practice? That's a misunderstanding of prayer. The most practical thing that I can do often is pray. That all of my strength, all of my wisdom, all of my gifts, all of my good intentions combined are entirely impotent apart from God's power working through them. And most importantly, I found myself believing that whatever the outcome of my prayers, whatever God chooses to do with them, God is with me. He's hearing me and working to bless me and all of His children through these. I've learned in a new way that prayer is first and that needs to be my initial response to every hardship and joy, to everything that's mundane or new, to every time of need and every time of plenty. You know this? I know this. I learned it in a new way. And I've learned that in a new way that prayer is primary and that it is the best thing I have to offer. It's the greatest thing I have to offer to you, to my family, and to the world in my every capacity as a Christian, husband, father, pastor, friend, son, or brother. Perhaps God has something for you in that as well. My hope is that one of these seven would stand out to you and you'd be able to grab onto it and hold on to it. And this wouldn't just be for me and my family. Here's the third one. The body of Christ is big and Christ is working everywhere to strengthen and grow it. While on sabbatical, we had the opportunity to visit a number of churches. In one, our family made up about a quarter of the people who were there. That was interesting. In another, we were singled out in the sermon. We were talked about in the sermon as guests. That's unusual too. If you're a guest at Grace Church, just know I will never single you out and talk about you in the sermon. You're welcome here. You can be anonymous if you want. Walked right up to us and talked to us in the sermon. That was interesting too. Incidentally, at that church, we brought the median age down about 40 years, I think. No kids in the whole church, really. And in another, the one we ended up spending the most time in, remarkable church, we learned to sing a new and glorious hymn almost every week. I didn't know there were that many good hymns left that I hadn't learned to sing, but almost every week we learned to sing a new hymn. Almost every church we went to were really, really good, really, really sound churches. The Word of God was preached, the gospel was shared, and the love of the saints was clear. With all of the ungodly things that make the news, you know, if you watch the news for even 2 minutes, almost all you hear about is the bad things happening in churches. And with what seems to be the ever lowering view of God's Word, I'd forgotten Jesus' promise in John 10. I am the good shepherd, he said. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The lesson I was reminded of here is that Christ is at work everywhere. He has a people in every tribe and tongue and nation. God is at work in Grace Church, and I'm thankful for that, and countless other churches around Minnesota, in the United States, and the world. It was really encouraging to find more like-minded churches in our area that I knew existed. Among the results was a renewed desire to seek good gospel partnerships. I look forward to telling you about another church. It's fun that we're doing stuff with Crosspoint and biblical counseling, and I look forward to introducing you to another church. I think we'll be able to do some things together for the good of the kingdom of God. To see good gospel partnerships, to pray for other pastors and churches. And ultimately, it gave me a greater appetite for heaven. We're all together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll rejoice in perfect harmony forever and ever. Here's a third one. This one maybe mostly caught me off guard. So I don't know if you know this, but as a pastor, I get to spend all week. I don't just show up on Sunday morning and make up a sermon as I go. I get to spend all week in the text, all week in prayer. I get to spend most of the week after Matt and I work together to figure out the songs and he sends them to me, listening to the songs. I get to prepare, in other words, for this, for Sunday morning, virtually from after this sermon ends until next Sunday. It's a gift that I didn't quite realize. On the sabbatical, two things really stood out to me in this regard. First, preparation is vital for depth of worship. If you want to come here and maybe hear some songs you like, and maybe pull out a nugget of truth for the sermon, that from the sermon, maybe have an interesting conversation with someone else here, that's easy. You can do that. Many of you do that each week. But one of the things I realized in a new way, not having the whole week, knowing the text, being in the text, is that preparation is vital for depth of worship. And second, preparation must be intentional and cooperative. Let me tell you what I mean about those things. It was over the course of the first couple of weeks at other churches that I realized how significant that first one was, that preparation is vital for depth of worship. My ability to concentrate, you come into a new church, sit down, no idea what the text for the sermon is going to be, no idea what the songs you're going to sing are, no idea of the order of service, where things are going to happen. My ability to concentrate and engage was much, much less than when I'm at Grace. At first, I assumed it's just because we're in a new church, and certainly that played some role in it. Quickly, however, I realized there's more to it than just that. I hadn't prepared anything close to the way I do at Grace Church. And that led to the second lesson. Without being the primary preacher, it was all too easy for me to be less intentional on Saturday evenings or Sunday mornings. What's more, even as I tried to prepare, as I realized this was going on, and we as a family tried to prepare well, we'd go to the church's website to see if we could find out the text or the songs or anything like that. That's hard. Most websites don't have that. Most churches don't give you a way to find that out. Well, as I'd get to know the pastor, I'd call him up or send him an email or something, and that made it a little bit easier, but it was never easy. With that, I learned in a new way two applications from these lessons, two ways I've committed to responding to these. First, I mean to grow in my prayer life, and here's why. Preparation isn't just about knowing the text or knowing the songs or liking the songs. The first thing I came to realize or do in response to this is that communing with God, not just being here, not just liking a song, not just appreciating a sermon, but true communion with God and with one another, which is why we're here, is a gift from God. It's a gift that He will either be pleased to give us or He won't. And so, first, I mean to grow in my prayer life for myself, my family, and you all. And the understanding that it is a work of God to unite our hearts with His and one another. Consider Psalm 119. Consider this, Grace. The psalmist gets this, what I'm trying to say. Teach me, O Lord. The psalmist realizes he needs the Lord to do this. You and I need the Lord to do this. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. You can prepare all you want. I can prepare all I want. If God isn't pleased to teach us the way of His statutes, our worship will at best be on the surface. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. You work, then I can respond. Give me understanding. God work, we respond, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies. How many of your hearts this morning found that it's too easy for me, are inclined towards the, I don't know if the Vikings played today or not, but towards the Vikings or towards a family get together? Or how easy is it for your heart to be inclined towards a nap this afternoon or golf? Whatever it is, the psalmist gets it. Our hearts and minds will be inclined in every direction, like Kyle said this morning in the exhortation, but to the Lord, if He is not pleased to work. Incline my heart. God, we need it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. God, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant, to me, to you, to all of us, your promise that you may be feared. God must work so we desire Him. I've begun in a new way to ask God for His grace in this way. Would you join me in that? Would you grace, learn this lesson freshly with me. You can't accidentally stumble into worship. God needs to work in us. So let's seek that out. And here's the second application. God's grace is necessary for depth of worship. So let's give ourselves to prayer. Secondly, I want to mention and grow in pursuing, because God has given us a number of ways to seek that grace. It's God's grace that unites our hearts to His and to one another, so let's pray. Also, He gives us certain means of grace to seek His grace in. That is, God uses means to help us prepare well, and is pleased to meet us when we do. I read this article a while ago. I'm going to quickly read these. Pick one or two that you're not strong in right now and seek to grow in them. Here they are, real quick. Seize the rest of the week. How do you have Sunday morning be worshipful, full of worship, depth of worship, communion with God and the saints? Seize the rest of the week. Practice family worship. Have quiet times throughout the week, knowing that this will inform and encourage your experience in corporate worship. If you eat one physical meal a week, it's going to be hard. Hard on your body. It's going to be, your stomach will shrivel. If you show up only on Sunday, never having sought the Lord throughout the week, your worship is destined to be shallow. Two, be boring. Be boring. Go to bed early on Saturday night. Friday nights perhaps can be filled with late night activity, but Saturday night should routinely be safeguarded. Sleepy heads make drowsy worshipers. Number three, right attitude. Cultivate a spirit of joy. I know for a lot of reasons that can be challenging. Parents of young kids, as they come off the top rope of your bed, dropping the elbow on you at 5 a.m., that's hard to cultivate a right attitude, an attitude of joy on Sunday morning. But do it. If this is the highlight, this, the gathering of the saints, is the highlight of our week, which God means it to be, then we need to act like it and fight for it. Talk with your kids. Talk with your friends. Call up a friend or send a quick text. Talk about how wonderful the day is going to be. Wake the kids up with excitement. Turn on good Christian music for everyone to listen to. Put a smile on your face. Number four, consider a media blackout. Refrain from turning on television Sunday mornings, watching Netflix, checking sports scores, catching up on Facebook. Just shut that all out, even for a time. I encourage you. Our minds are so easily distracted. Let's protect that. Number five, plan ahead. This is one that I was sharing about a minute ago, and I'll share about again. Lay out your Sunday morning clothes on Saturday night. Jerry's been great at helping the kids do that for years. Lay out your clothes, the kids' clothes, so you don't have to change 10 times, or they don't on Sunday morning before finding something that isn't wrinkled or that fits or looks all right. Number six, don't be surprised. Read through the Sunday morning text earlier in the week, over and over if you can. We should seldom be surprised at the passage we hear preached. Working our way through a passage throughout the week gives more fertile soil to hear it preached on Sunday morning. Listen to the songs that are going to be sung, if possible, throughout the week so that you're free to sing with a heart in tune. Number seven, early bird. Rise early. What? Yep, rise early. But, Pastor Dave, rise early. Rise early on Sunday morning and spend time reading the Word, praying and meditating to prepare your heart for worship. Eight, talk and drive. On the car ride, if you have a family or you're coming with a friend, talk about the passage to be preached. Sing the morning's hymns together. Talk about the things of God. Nine, timing is right. Give yourself time to get here early. Early, and by that, like not early, just before the sermon. Not just as the first song is being sung. Get here early. If you're a parent, get here early enough to put your kids in child care if need be, and to have some time to sit and pray and think. Prepare your hearts. Get here early, not just before the sermon begin or the service begins, rushing out the door at home and rushing in the door at church. Makes it hard to have depth of worship. Lastly, collect your thoughts. Again, sit down, read through the bulletin. Think through the songs, meditate on the scripture. And here's the thing. A lot of this depends on us as a church helping you to do these things. Like I found on the sabbatical, those aren't always easy to get. We mean them to make them easy for you to get. I'm thankful that Matt had started to do this already even before I came back. It's on the website by Thursday, the order of service, for instance, the text and the songs. And Matt started putting YouTube links on all the songs. If you're not familiar, you can listen to them. They come out in news and notes now on Friday. We mean this to be a help to you. If there's more that we can do, please let us know. We want to help you. We're hopeful that it'll help you have depth of worship. That was a lesson I learned. Here's the next one. To change gears just a little bit, I want to share with you two lessons I learned as I tried to understand why I felt such a need for a sabbatical. Why was it, aside from the normal things? This is my 20th year of full-time ministry. We have a young family running around a decent amount. The burdens of ministry or the weight of ministry, those are all okay, but there was a deeper need for rest that I felt, and I wanted to know why. If there were things that I had missed or misordered in my life, I found two. Here are the two. First, God helped me to see that my own sin was making me tired. Specifically, the accumulation of small sins over time. I needed to learn that over time, small sins can become, and I don't mean that sins are sins, but in my mind, they were small sins. Small sins can become devastating. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I want to share a passage that stood out to me and an example of what I mean. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." We've all experienced that, but here's the key in 15. "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The passage rang out in my ears a number of times throughout the sabbatical, particularly the part about sins maturing or growing over time. I knew that. You probably know that sins can mature. But the clear point of the passage is that sins often start smaller. And if they're left alive, unrepented of, unmortified, undealt with, they grow and grow until they kill, bring forth death, as James says. By the grace of God, there are no big sins in my life. Haven't killed anyone lately. Love my wife and joyfully have been faithful to her. I haven't robbed a bank or anything like that. Anything that we would call big, glaring sins. But I'd found too much comfort in that. I realized on the sabbatical, I'd found too much comfort in that knowledge to the point that I'd missed a number of the smaller ones. The effects of which were quietly sucking life out of me and others in my life. I'm thinking mainly as an example of smaller doses. I don't mean there it's always tiny, but oftentimes it was the smaller doses of selfishness, sullenness, and criticalness. They would get me. All of these things lived in me, largely unacknowledged and therefore unchecked, making my life harder and the lives of those in my life and around me harder and more difficult too, which led to strain in relationships, which, as you all know, and by God's design, is very tiring. It's tiring when your relationships are strained and your sin is eating at you and others. The fatigue you feel in those things is meant to be a warning sign that I felt in those things was meant to be a warning sign and a call to repentance. That's the first reason I found for my sense of a need for a sabbatical. And the application is to be much more careful with my self-assessment, how I think I'm doing, how I think I'm being around others, much more intentional in seeking input from others. And I mean that. Are there ways that I've sinned against any of you, big or small? Please share those with me, that they wouldn't gradually eat us and much quicker in my repentance. So that was the first cause, small sins over time. The second cause of my tiredness, in the six, there's seven lessons, is the sixth lesson. Second cause for my tiredness that I unexpectedly discovered is that I wasn't trusting in and fearing God alone. In that, I was reminded of passages like Luke 12, 4 and 5. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. This is Jesus talking. Who should we fear? Who should I fear? Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That is to say, fear God alone. Oftentimes in this life, following Jesus means making other people unhappy with you. You know that, Grace? To truly follow Jesus oftentimes means making people unhappy with you. Well, here's the light bulb that went on in my head. Well, what's my job as a pastor? My main job is to follow Jesus and call others to do so as well. Okay, so oftentimes following Jesus and calling people to follow Jesus makes people unhappy. Okay, you with me? That's premise number one. This is a simple syllogism. You classical conversation kids, here you go. Premise one, following Jesus and calling other people to do so often makes them upset. Premise two, my main job is to follow Jesus and call other people to do so. Conclusion, you already with me? My job is to make you mad, right? That's a big part of my job, is to make you repentant or mad, to make people unhappy with me. Walking in obedience to Jesus and calling others to do the same, even with all of the love, in grace, in truth, in mercy, in kindness, in patience, in humility, and righteousness that it requires, Jesus promised, will make people mad. Now don't mishear me. Don't mishear this. I don't want to do it for its own sake. My job is not to make you mad for its own sake. And I know that every time someone's mad at me, it's not because I'm totally righteous. I know both of those things. But here's what I needed to learn. That when it does happen, though, when I'm rightly executing my office as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it spurs you or others to anger, I'm meant to grieve. I'm not meant to be indifferent to your anger or calloused to your anger, which is often my response. I'm meant to grieve with you. I'm meant to grieve. That means you're in rebellion to Christ's call on your life and know the peace that comes from obedience. If my trust and fear in God alone, I will know rest even in the scorn of others. On the sabbatical, the Spirit through the Word helped me to realize that the fear of man had crept in undetected in a few ways, and that made me tired. It made me weary. It's hard to carry the weight of other people, especially the weight I'm not meant to carry. The lesson is to pray much. Here's what I want to do with this. I invite you to join me. Pray much. Know the Word. Seek out wisdom. Walk in the light. Preach the gospel and explain the Scriptures boldly. And then rest in Christ, come what may. It's easy to say, hard to do. But by God's grace, I now know in a more mature way the need to fight for it and rest in it. That's the sixth lesson. Here's the last one, seventh. We love you guys. That's it. That's the seventh lesson. We love you guys. There's no doubt that our love for Grace Church, for all of you, grew. We knew we loved you. We loved you before. But it grew in new and remarkable ways. As I mentioned last week, not a week went by where one of the kids or Jerry or I failed to say, I miss Grace Church, or I wish we were going to Grace Church, or Grace Church has nicer people, or better music, or y'all are better looking, you know? You're kinder. You really are. You're kinder, at least to me. From your send-off to your constant prayers and notes of encouragement, to the way Mike and Kyle stayed in touch, to the warm welcome we received upon returning, your love and support couldn't have been more clear to us. What's more, I told you we attended almost exclusively really good churches, and yet in a few of them, it was easy to see a lack of warmth towards the pastor from the church. My impression was that he was the hired worker. You do our work for us. You know, you tell us about Jesus. You do the work of the gospel. So that's too harsh. I was going to say so that we don't have to. But I don't think that's entirely true. But it was easy to see a lack of genuine warmth and affection toward the pastor. I don't have that here. I love that. The main passage that rattled around in my brain here is Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Hey, that's pretty cool. But that's a different sermon for a different day. Obey your leaders and submit to them. for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's my job description. That's Mike and the elders' job description. As those who will have to give an account. Again, different sermon for a different day. Here's the key. Let them do this, you all, let us do this with joy and not with groaning, because that's no advantage to you. Grace, here's the thing. You do that. You all make it a joy to be your shepherd. This became more and more clear while we were gone. It's our earnest hope. It's my earnest hope, and I know it's my family's earnest hope, to continue serving you for as long as God allows. I don't know his plans, but it would be my deep, deep joy. And most of the pastors I know can't say this. They know it and they want to be able to say it, but in their bones, they can't say it. I can. It's my earnest joy that 60 years might be a little stretch. I'm 43. So what? 40 years from now, maybe that I'll retire from preaching weekly and continue to worship here with you all. That's my earnest hope. At least for as long as God allows, and to do so, sharing not only the gospel of God with you, but our very lives as well. Thank you for sharing your lives with us, for doing it joyfully and generously and eagerly. All of that helped us to see, or the lack of that, day to day and week to week, at least the lack of it in the normal way, helped me and us to see how deep our love is for you. So thank you all. Thanks for this gift to my family and I, which we hope turns around to be a bigger gift for you. I feel more refreshed, more eager to be here. I felt refreshed in certain ways and eager before too, but Kathy, I don't know where she went, but she said it before the service. Sometimes it's not until you step away from it that you realize how tired you were and how glad you are to be back. And that certainly was the fruit of this. Thanks for doing so with generosity and joy. I mean, what is that? A sabbatical? We're going to pay this guy to go away for 3 months? That's a weird thing. I don't know too many other places of work that do that. But you all did it. And you did it from what I can tell. Maybe you're grumbling and complaining. But at least to me, you did it with generosity and joy. Thanks for doing so with prayer and patience. And thanks for doing so out of the fruit of the gospel in your lives. This is not just a strategic thing to do. I know that on your end. This is the fruit of knowing the work of Christ in your life and in mine. It's the fruit of your desire to see the gospel go forward in as clear of a way as possible. I hope that all of this encourages you and that by God's grace, at least one or two of these will be lessons for you as well. You might learn and apply them too.